Is that? Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you be with us tonight and that you speak to us through this scripture and show us the pictures that are there for our edification. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 11, the first 11 verses. Actually, I think it might be through 14, but I want to just read it to you so that you hear it. This is when Saul is established in his kingdom. Then Naash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Naash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Naash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus put disgrace upon all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What ails the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And on the morrow, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and cut down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of this chapter. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has wrought deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is the body of the message of this scripture tonight as we look at it. I want to start off by talking to you about the way things work. We are all called to be somebody. If you meet Jesus face to face and you become a follower of Jesus, if you accept him as your Savior and you begin that journey of making him Lord of your life, if that means that you are made king. We are children of God. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. That means that we are royalty. In God's eyes, as his children, we are royalty. If you are made king, and you are the king in terms of your life, your kingdom, you are the star, you might say, of your movie. If you're made king, then, and Jesus comes alive in you, your light comes on. And you are then begin to be defined as God's man or God's woman, by both those who are in fellowship with you and those who may mock you, if you get this way. Now, we have walked through a process that happened in terms of the rulership of Saul, basically him coming from being a hayseed out there in the wilderness of Israel. He has come to be ruler, just as we are as God's people as well. He was anointed in 1 Samuel 10, 1. That's where Saul was anointed by Samuel. He was appointed to be the king of his kingdom, which is Israel. He was told that he was going to go down there and he would meet with a bunch of prophets. He worshiped with them, and it says that he had a changed mind. And basically, that's what happens when we become Christians. We have a changed mind that is towards God, and we have walked through that. We also notice at the end of that particular chapter in 10, there were those who mocked him in terms of his kingship, his rulership as God's chosen person. There were also those men of valor that went with him after that anointing and the appointment took place. One of the things that I'm trying to do here is to raise up to you the significance of your life. Because we believe that God calls us and we are given significance, eternal significance, in terms of our lives. But we have to be told a lot of times that we are significant, that we are chosen by God to be his people in different ways. And that's what happened with Saul. He was told by Samuel and anointed and then brought to a place of appointment. We need to understand that we have significance in our lives. And if nothing else, you are the king or the queen of your life, period. You're it. You're the star, you might say, of your story. Well, one of the things that we also looked at when Jesus was chosen and he was anointed and he was driven. What happens after all this has taken place, and we have walked through this, is that then war comes. He's attacked, the people of Israel, his kingdom, Saul's kingdom, is attacked by the satanic. So the first thing I can tell you is, if your light comes on, you can expect harassment and warfare. You will be tested as God's person, period. Now, I don't know, I'm not going to ask for hands. Do you believe in Satan? Well, the fact of the matter is, whether you believe in him or not doesn't change anything. But you do. I believe in Satan. And I believe that there is that evil person out there that is out to take care of us and deal with us. You know, I've started a lot of great banquets around the country, and when I started the one out in, which is right outside of Washington, D.C., in Vienna, Virginia. It's Vienna, Virginia. It's only Vienna, Illinois. But anyway, it was a big Presbyterian church, and I was meeting with the pastor about starting it out there and doing all this stuff, and we were getting ready to say, and he had a problem with the obstacles to grace talk, because in it, Satan is one of the things that we talk about in terms of how he attacks us, in terms of, he says, now, you know that we Presbyterians don't believe in Satan. And I said, really? I said, the last time I checked, my ordination was with the Presbyterian denomination that you're a part of, and I believe in Satan, so don't tell me that Presbyterians don't believe in Satan. And I said, that's not coming out of the outline. It's going to stay in the outline. And if you don't want to do that, then you don't have to do the weekend, because it's part of the weekend. I said, just because you don't believe in Satan doesn't mean he doesn't exist. It's kind of like people out there who say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, so what? I mean, really, so what? You don't believe in God? That's okay. It doesn't mean it doesn't change anything. It just means you don't believe in God. And Satan is real. He is very real. He is alive and well, and he is intelligent, and he's been working on people like you and me for thousands of years. He knows what makes us tick, and his desire is to destroy the life of Jesus in you, period. When Jesus, we walked through that in terms of when he went out into the wilderness, he was anointed and appointed and chosen. He was told the Son of God, and the first thing that happens is the Holy Spirit drives him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And if you'll remember about those things, you can find them in Matthew chapter 4. He says, well, now listen, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And if you listen to the question, he's always bringing doubt into the situation. If you're the Son of God, you can do this. If you're the Son of God, you can throw yourself off the temple top and not be hurt because angels come around. But if, and he brings doubt into the picture about who Jesus really is. And one of the things that he'll do with you is he will bring doubt into your mind about who you are in the sight of God. And we've been walking through this stuff, and if you've been anointed and appointed as a child of God and you name Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to tell you right now, you can expect harassment and warfare. Satan will challenge you in your life. He is alive and well. If you look at verse 1 here in chapter 11, then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. Now, notice here. First off, Nahash, by the way, is kind of like a bully in the alley. He's an Ammonite, but he's not coming against all Israel. He's just coming against one basic community of Israel, Jabesh Gilead. That's where he's attacking. So you need to notice this. And this is one of the things. This is a picture of how Satan works, or how the world comes against people like you and me. He doesn't come against the whole nation. He picks one community. And one of the things that Satan will do to you is he will pick on you in a section of your life. He doesn't have to do the whole thing. He doesn't have to kill you. All he has to do is neutralize you or paralyze you in terms of your life. And he'll go after just a section of your life. It could be anything. It could be your finances. He can come right at that and neutralize you by that. He might come after you in terms of your marriage. He might come after you in terms of your kids, and when he gets a hold of them, then basically what he's doing is he's paralyzing you or neutralizing you in that area. He might come after you in terms of your job. He doesn't have to go after all of you. And the way he'll do it is he'll come against you in terms of your emotions and your intellect, and sometimes he'll come at you from your past. Places where you have been bound up before in terms of your life. And what he does, if he comes at you with your emotions, he'll drive you to places of fear. And you know fear will, in fact, paralyze you a lot of times in terms of your own personal actions in this life. And he'll come at you in terms of your intellect. He'll bring all kinds of doubts. He says, well, you know, if you say you're a Christian, you're one of God's kids here, well, if that's so, then prove it.
and he brings doubt into the picture. I mean, if you say you're one of God's people, and sometimes it'll come at you from your past, things that have happened to you in your life where you have places that have been broken down and destroyed in your life, or places of shame in your life, and he will come at you in terms of those places and he'll throw them in your face. Well, if you say you're such a good person, don't you remember what a jerk you were? How you were such a sinner back? And he'll point that out to you. And what he does is, just like this picture, Nahash is going, he's a bully, and he's going after one community. He's not going after all of Israel. He's going after part of Israel. And that's the way Satan comes to that. He'll pick on a section of you. He doesn't take you on as a whole person, just pieces of you. Now, let me tell you, one of the things that I'm a study of warfare, and I've been for years, and one of the things is the Japanese form of Bushido. If you know anything about that, one of the things about that kind of warfare is you don't attack frontally. You cut the corners. You know, if you can knock somebody out of play by cutting the corners, it has to do with flanking things and stuff like that. And that's one of the ways that Satan comes in. He'll flank you. He'll come at you in your health. He'll come at your finances. But he doesn't have to hit all of you. If he gets you paralyzed in terms of finances, guess what? He's got you paralyzed because you don't know what to do. And it works. He works on the corners. He will break down the corners in terms of your life, and then he can knock you down. Now, as we look at this scripture here, I mean, it's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. And one of the things about these things is names mean a lot in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Nahash is the first guy, the Ammonite. Nahash, and I don't know if you're ready for this or not, but his name means snake, serpent, dragon. And so Nahash, the snake, attacks. Now, Ammonites, it comes from the word Ammon. It has to do with huddled things. Like if you look at a bunch of guys that are surrounding you, and they're led by a snake. So here's this bully, and he's coming into this Jabesh Gilead, and he's an Ammonite. So that means that the Ammonites has to do with huddled troops, you might say, and they are a bunch of guys that surround you, and they are led by the snake. That's what his name means. There's got to be a picture there someplace in terms of what this is. Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh means dried up, embarrassed, ashamed. Jabesh. Gilead means a heap of stones. Basically, it's a heap of testimony. It's a monument and a witness to something that has happened in their life. So Gilead, for the Jewish people back then, was a place of witness. It was a pile of stones that was witnessing to what God had done in their lives at some point in time back there. And Jabesh, Gilead, means that this place had become dried up. This part of their life that was really a witness in their life at some point in time had become dried up, or an embarrassment because they had forgotten the witness that they had, the testimony that we had. Jabesh Gilead means a monument, the word of your testimony has become a place that is dried up, and because of that, it has become an embarrassment and you're ashamed of it. Now, I run into people like this all the time. You know, they might have had a witness at one time of how God had really worked in their lives, and that may have become basically a heap of testimony for them in terms of their life. But that time had gone and they had slipped away and they had dried up in terms of their witness to God, and they had become ashamed of it after a while and embarrassed by it because they had proclaimed all this stuff in terms of what God had done in their lives, and now they were nothing. Jabesh Gilead. And the name here literally means that. What a paradox this really is. They have developed shame in a place of testimony. Their witness had dried up, you might say. The stones of testimony are no longer valid. They're dried up and becomes a place of shame. And you know what? A lot of us, there are areas in our lives where God has done something. I mean, all you have to do is think about your life, where God works some kind of miracle, some kind of experience, some kind of a witness in you, and basically that witness in you has dried up, and it used to be a place of victory. It was a place of restoration. It was a place of recovery for some. But it has dried up. That which begins to eat on it, and it dries up and goes away. So you begin to be ashamed of what you proclaimed and what your witness was because, well, you no longer live that way anymore. And it's no longer valid for you, and so there you are, and we become embarrassed by it. You know, I have had people who have been very much on fire for the Lord, and over a period of time, basically it just dries up. You can call it backslide or whatever you want to call it, but basically it dries up, and it's no longer valid. It was our witness, but now it's not. And people they'll drift away from church. And I've seen this happen. And you know what? They are embarrassed and ashamed to come back to church because they know that their witness dried up on them. And so that's where they live then. So Jabesh Gilead is a place where the Lord has done a work, but now it's vulnerable. And that's the place where Satan comes. That's the place where the serpent comes looking, because he knows you're vulnerable there. You know, another thing about Satan is he'll work the corners on you. He doesn't come at you frontally a lot of times until that time when he knows that you're that way. He doesn't attack all of you in terms of your personality. There's no declaration of war, you might say, on you. You don't feel that at all, but he works the corners and he begins to cut those things down. And that's exactly the picture we have here of this guy by the name of Naash, who's a bully, whose name means snake, and he's got a bunch of bullies with him, the Ammonites, and they come up to Jabesh Gilead, which is a community, a part of Israel, but a small community. And he says, I'm gonna mess with you now. Satan works the corners in your life. Keep it in mind. Now, Naash does not say, hey, Saul, let's fight. I mean, you're the king, Saul. Let's go to war now. He doesn't do that. He's just messing with part of Israel. He's a conniver and a bully. You need to remember he's a bully, and he'll do the backside attacks on people. He messes with one group when he doesn't have to mess with all these other groups. And I see, he said, I'm going to mess with this group here because I can get away with this. And he'll mess with you in part of your life because he knows he can get away with that. But, you know, if he would come in and he just slam dunk your whole body and your life, everything in it, you might just stand up and fight him. So he didn't say, hey, Saul, let's fight. You're the king. He didn't do that. By the way, I'm going to say this because I've been watching the news. Putin is a conniver. Watch him. He's working the edges. He's working the corners, just so you know. You know, and this is really a good picture of Satan. When I was in college, well, when I was growing up, and when I'm talking about growing up, I'm talking 2.5, 3 years old, my mother got polio. And my parents were both of them absolutely terrified that myself and my brother would get polio because mother had it. And so one of the things that they always did is they made us take naps. And this is before the Salk vaccine. For the life of me, it amazes me. I don't know how I avoided polio. I mean, it was in our house and everything, and but anyway, what my parents did, one of the things that they did, they made us boys take naps every afternoon. And in the summer when everybody else is outside playing, I got to go take a nap. And, oh man, we could hear them outside because we didn't have air conditioning back then. And, you know, all these kids are playing. I thought, God, I got to hear and take a nap. And anyway, so it became part of my life. So when I went to college, I took naps. Now, the way I did it was, they were power naps. Basically, it doesn't take more than 15 minutes to really have a real power nap, and it puts the zip back in your step, so to speak. And anyway, I would either take a nap right after lunch or right before supper. And I lived in a fraternity house, and we had no screens on the window, so in the spring, the flies would get in. And I would lay down and take a power nap, and them little suckers, they would just drive me crazy flying around my head. And you just want to bash those suckers, but you can never catch them because you know how flies are. And it was nothing but harassment. So that I could not take my power naps very easily. By the way, the word for Satan is Beelzebub, and that means Lord of the Flies. And Beelzebub will wear you out and harass you. Well, here we have Nahash and his alley troops, basically, the Ammonites, Snake and all these guys, and he's going to be bullying part of Israel. And how does he do it? He does it through intimidation, fear, and worry, and dread. That's how he comes at these people in terms of this stuff. Let me read it to you. It says they besieged the Gilead. Make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus put disgrace upon all Israel. The snake and his bullies show up and they says, through intimidation, fear and worry, and then dread. Do you know what dread is? Dread is dead with an R in it. That's what dread is. Dead with an R in it. And basically, the definition for dread is fear with impending doom. fear with impending doom. And if you think about it, Satan doesn't have to kill you. By the way, Nahash doesn't have to kill him to put dread in their hearts. And where is he challenging them? He is challenging them at a point of dried up witness, you might say, where they're embarrassed and shamed. And in verse 2, it says, let's make a deal. Make a deal with Satan. We don't want to hassle. We want to make a deal. We want to appease you. We want to not stand up to you. Here's the deal. He says, here's the deal. I want you guys to gouge out your right eyes. Basically, he wants to grind them down and disgrace them. He wants to make them half blind. I really do believe that this is the way Satan works on us too. He doesn't have to kill us, but he wants us subjugated to him. And a lot of times we will make a deal because we don't want to stand up to Satan because he's dealing in fear and anxiety and dread in terms of our lives. And we want to make a deal. And here's the deal. He says, I want you to cut out the right eye. That's what's happening to Israel. It's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Now, need to shift here a little bit. This is where the rise of the king. We're dealing with a study on Saul, who is being raised up as a king. And this is where he comes into play as a king. By the way, we all have our kingdoms. And we need to understand that. But we are also a picture of the land here. There's two images. There is the king who is dwelling in the land. And I want you to think about your life. One of these pictures is about you. You are the king of your life. Or queen. You are that. There is nobody else. It is your kingdom. And there might be somebody in your life who is someplace under attack. Now, this can happen in terms of people that are you may be responsible for, could have to do with kids, it might have to do with family, might have to do with somebody at work, where you have a responsibility over them in terms of that. Basically, they are part of your kingdom, and they are being attacked by whatever in terms of their life. Could be that, like Bert and I, we have grown kids who are out there in the world, and sometimes they get attacked. Sometimes we have to function out of our kingdom in order to work for them in terms of warfare. Maybe you have kids. Maybe you have friends that these kinds of things have happened to you. That's one of the pictures here. Saul is that kind of king. You are that kind of king or queen in terms of your life. Might have to do, especially if you got children still at home, those kids are in your kingdom, you might say. And if something comes against them, it's not coming at you by itself, your whole life, but it's coming at part of your life, your kingdom. That's one of the pictures where you're the king. The other one is you're like the land. This has to do with you and Jesus, where we are in many ways Jabesh Gilead. We're the place that is being attacked. We're the life or the kingdom that is being attacked. We are unprotected, you might say, in some way, and we have to call upon the king for help. And that king is the King of Kings. That king is Jesus. And a lot of people who are God's kids do not know that they can actually call upon the king to enter into their situation, their life's issues, where you are functioning like Jabesh Gilead. And there are a lot of people out there who have become Christians over their lives. And one of the things that they need to be convinced of, and maybe some of you, you don't know that you have privileges of having Jesus as your king. And that you can actually make a message to the king about what is going on in terms of your lives. Now, sometimes in our lives we function like Saul, and sometimes we function like Jabesh Gilead. But I encounter a lot of Christians who are basically people living in BK, not BC, they're before the king. They don't understand their kingdom that they live in, and so they don't understand that there is some kind of royalty that is actually going to be for them in terms of their lives. You know, if you are being attacked by Satan personally, you can appeal to the king. Lord Jesus, help me in terms of my life. You know, if you're Jabesh, yeah, I guess we'll have to give in, put our right eyes out. And we're going to just go living in disgrace, basically, and mockery. So poke out your right eye. By the way, it's the right eye here in this scripture. The right eye normally is thought of, the right side is normally thought of, as being the place of strength. It's the right eye. And what is Satan trying to do to us? What is this bully, Naash, trying to do to these people? He's trying to he wants to destroy their vision, their sight, their hope. That's exactly what's happening here. They're going to make a deal with this bully, and he wants to destroy their vision and sight and their strength and their hope, and he wants to make them half blind. And you know, I come up against people all the time that are basically half blind. Satan has put out part of their vision there of who they are and those things. And now you know this, if you've ever seen a fight, boxing match, and if you get one of those guys and they get an eye that's all cut up and everything and they can't see out of it, they are vulnerable on that side to being hit by their opponent. And the fact of the matter is, if we lose sight of who we are and sight partially in our lives, we are vulnerable to being hit on that side much more, because we have, and what does it do? It reduces our confidence, and it reduces our strength, because we don't know what's coming at us from the right side. We don't know what's coming at us from that part of our life, and it bugs us to no end. Now, I know this about sight. My father got older, he started losing his sight. He could still see, but like at night, when things got really dark, and he couldn't see as well as I could. And he was very tentative when he was walking or moving around because he could not see. And that's the way we all get over a period of time. We get to a place where if I can't see where I'm going, I get tentative because I don't want to fall. I don't want to misstep. And that's, you can translate this. It's not just physical sight. It can be sight in terms of how you're living your life. And if you can't see, It makes you tentative. You lose your confidence, reduce your strength, you might say. And that's what Naash is doing. And it's a physical picture here, but it's a spiritual truth in terms of how Satan works with it. What will I do? You know, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they just kind of put Naash off and said, we'll get back to you on this. And I think that's smart, but what he says, give us 7 days, give us a week, and then we'll either submit to you or we won't submit to you. Notice that Naash doesn't attack him either. He gives him the week. You know why? Because he's a bully. He doesn't want to have to go to fighting him. He'd rather have him just give in. And by the way, that's one of the things that Satan wants us to do, too. He doesn't want to have to really fight us. He wants us to give in. And these people go, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And a lot of times we'll do the same. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I haven't taken to heart that there is a king in the land. There is a king in your life whose name is Jesus. He is the King of Kings, and you are one as well. Now, we need to learn to draw on the resources of the king. I want you to notice what these people did. I'm going to start at verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, and that's Naash, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, I want you to see something here that you don't readily see. Okay, so, you know, you physically think of it, we're going to send messengers out. What do you think prayer is? Prayer is just that. We send out word to God. Oh, Lord God, we need your presence in this life situation that we are thinking. Oh, Lord God, we need you to work in this place. Oh, Lord, I am under attack. I need to know that you are out there. And we send out messages, don't we? That's exactly what they're doing. It's a physical picture, but we don't think of it like that. But basically, they are in prayer to the people around them in terms. And the word came to Saul. Now, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. What was he doing? Saul was working, wasn't he? That's what he's doing. He's doing his day job. And Saul said, what ails the people that they are weeping? What's going on here? So they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Take note here. You know, when there are those that are in your kingdom, and you are playing the position or being like Saul, the Holy Spirit will awaken a response in us of who you are. That's what was going on. Saul was being awakened to the fact, I'm the king of these people. I have a responsibility to this kingdom. I have a responsibility here, and they're messing with my kingdom. And the Holy Spirit says, came upon Saul in a mighty way, and his anger was kindled. Now, that's righteous anger, by the way. You know, sometimes we have to have the anger in us kindled by the work of the Holy Spirit so that we can rise up and say, we're not going any farther than this place, and we're going to come against you. That's when you have the position where you play Saul. You know, and you can do that in your own life, and it can have to do with any of those things that I mentioned before. Finances, health, marriage, job, all those things that I mentioned before where you say, and something gets kindled in you, and it's a response to the life situation that you're in, and you have a righteous anger that comes upon you, and it brings a... My dad used to say, he said, I'll tell you what, son, a little bit of righteous anger in the right time and the right place will bring a point of understanding to people. And it will bring a people to someone to a point of understanding. You are king of your life. There are people that you cover. They are under your grace umbrella, you might say. Sometimes we are called to have righteous anger and to go to war for that person or that group of people. When it comes to those who you defend, you don't turn the other cheek. Hear me now. We're called to turn the other cheek when we are attacked. This is true. But when it comes to the defending those that are in your kingdom and yours, you don't turn the other cheek. You go to war. Now, that may be hard for some people to understand because we're really nice Christian people, but I'm here to tell you the confrontation with the snake. Let me tell you what Satan wants and what Nahash wanted of these people. The confrontation with the dragon, the snake, Satan, is this. He wants you to be less than God wants you to be. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, if you're the Son of God. In the Garden of Eden, you know, Adam and Eve, did God really say you're going to die if you eat of this tree? Did God really say that? What is that? That is doubt that gets raised up in us about who we are, about what we're doing as God's people. And what is Satan doing? He is challenging the testimony of being God's man or woman in this world. That's what he's doing. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen. This is Saul. And he cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. In other words, he stood up and he says, we're going to take a stand here, and if you're not going to stand with us, I'm going to come after you when I get done with this. By the way, you'll notice that he invokes two names here, Saul and Samuel. Samuel is a pretty good picture of Jesus to Saul. He's the one who anoints and appoints and sets him up in terms of his kingdom. And if you translate that in the name of you and Jesus, this is where we take the stand. You know, as far as you're concerned, you're the king or queen of your life, and Jesus is the spiritual leader of who you are. You follow him. And that's why he invoked Saul and Samuel, and you can invoke yourself, but you also have to invoke Jesus in terms of that. Now, a couple of things here. If you don't believe in Satan, well, it doesn't make any difference. It's kind of like whether you believe in God or not. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change anything. But I know this. Satan is real and alive. And his desire is to destroy the life of Jesus in you. Period. He does it a lot of different ways, but that's what his thing is. You don't negotiate with Satan. He'll put out your eyes. He will deprive you of your vision. You don't negotiate with Satan. He will take away your sight and your future. And if you bow to him, you are no longer free. The third temptation Jesus had was, he says, if you'll bow to me, Jesus, I'll give you all the world. Well, Jesus already had the world, and he was already the Son of God. If you bow to him, you are no longer free. So recognize the adversary. He has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what his job is. That's what he wants to do to you. He is there to challenge the testimony of Jesus in you. I mean, if you're a child of God, I mean, really, if you're a child of God, prove it. I mean, really. You notice if they were going to compromise with Naash, what is that? Compromise, well, they lose their vision. Compromise is not temporary. Compromise is not pleasant. And there is a place for righteous indignation and righteous anger, and in terms of the health of who we are. Now, Satan can come after us, and it may look very human because he uses a lot of people in life situations as instruments of his in this world to destroy the life of God in you through Jesus. He's out there to do that, so it may look very human to you at times, but he's here to steal that which is yours. And there's a part of you that needs to be raised up like Saul, and there's a part of you that remembers that we're kind of like Jabesh Gilead when he comes to cheat and to kill hope and to wipe out sight and to mock your testimony. And we have the spiritual swear words that these are the D words that I have. He's there to bring about decline. He's there to bring about decay and dismay and doubt and destroy things in your life and bring about death. And death doesn't have to be all physical. Death can be death of emotions, death of relationships. It could be discouragement, dependency, or despondency on people and disappointment. These are just a few of them that he brings. The D words. But he's there to make bricks, have you make bricks without straw, just like Pharaoh did. You know, we live in this world in a spirit of relativism. Have you figured this stuff out? Everything seems to be relative. And one of the things that just irritates the fire out of me, and I'm just going to tell you about it. You know, when the Japanese came and they attacked Pearl Harbor, you know that that was not the first act. They had been bullying the Hawaiian Islands and the South Pacific for a number of years before that ever happened. They were very much like Nahash. They were out there bullying things, and then they attacked Pearl Harbor, and there was a righteous indignation that rose up in this nation, a righteous anger, and something came into the American people in 1941, December, and people, well, we went to war. And I always hear this crap about what a terrible nation we are for dropping the atomic bomb. Well, let me tell you something. They started it. We finished it. And we probably saved a million Americans by killing those Japanese. And we should never apologize for doing it. Because they came at us. When it comes to your kids, or people that you are responsible for, you go to war. You have righteous anger that comes up in us. And this is one of those places where a ruler rises up and says, no more. We're going to walk through these last few verses here. Verse 8. When he mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah were 30,000. And Bezek, by the way, means the place of lightning. And in the middle of darkness, the lightning struck here. Verse 9. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. This is a message from the Lord to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, by the way, from the king. One of the things that sometimes we have to do, if we play the position of Saul in somebody's life, we have to tell them, there will be deliverance here. And you'll notice that God's strength was gathered around the king. 300,000 men. He gathered the strength around him. Verse 10. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. In other words, they gave themselves over to the king. In this case, the picture is Saul, who is the king of Israel. He is being established as that right now. But another way, it's kind of like the King of Kings, where you give yourself over to the King of Kings and say, do with me as you will if you save me. Verse 11, and on the morrow, Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and cut down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. One of the things that you've got to read between the lines here, one of the things that happened here is that they came in the darkness. They worked in the secret of the night. They were the lightning that was going to come out of the darkness, because it says that as in the morning watch. In other words, they attacked as soon as the light broke in terms of that. In verse 11, they said, those who were survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. They pursued the enemy. They didn't just go in and do their thing and then do. They pursued the enemy and destroyed him. In other words, if you're going to go to war, go to war. Wear it out. Don't stop. Don't quit until the job is finished. Verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. By the way, those are the guys that mocked Saul. You know, when the appointment took place, basically, it was the coronation, back in chapter 10, where it says, then Samuel sent all the people away. This is verse 26, 25 and 26 of chapter 10. Each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. With him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. In other words, those who knew what God was doing and going to work through Saul, they went with him. Verse 27, but some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? They despised him. They brought him no present, but he held his peace. In other words, they mocked him and everything. And those are the ones that are mocked. You got. It's always wise to be careful who you're mocking. Because you don't know whether you might be going against somebody who is actually chosen by God in terms of that. But anyway, they mocked him. And so these people, after the victory takes place, say, hey, let's go find those jerks and let's string them up. Let's kill them. And Saul, he says, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has wrought deliverance in Israel. In other words, Saul shows mercy. And you know, sometimes in our kingdoms, there are those who mock us, those who come against us, and sometimes when the war's over, it is time to show mercy in terms of how we deal with people and things. And then finally in Gilgal, verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. In other words, Samuel is always the picture of Jesus. He is the picture of the spiritual leadership of the nation. He is the one who has the vision for the nation in terms of how they are to live as God's people. There's a proverb that I have. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And it's over my door in my office. There's another way of saying that. In the King James, it says, where people cast off restraint, there is no prophecy. Verse 50, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. This is where he was established as king. He had already been appointed, but now he had proven himself. And Gilgal, we talked about that, that is a place of covenants. And covenants were being renewed right here. That took place back in chapter 10. We don't know how long that time frame was, but the people knew at this point that they had a king in their kingdom. You're the king of yours, but there is a king of kings as well, and there's a double picture here in this scripture, so make sure you use both eyes. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that that whatever I've said tonight, that if it speaks to us, that it works in us. And that you prove it in us by the test that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.